We'll open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we got all the way down to verse 10 last week, starting in verse 11 this week. It is hardly possible to overstate the defeated mindset that was possessed by those who followed Jesus in the days immediately after the crucifixion. Now, we discussed it at length last time. In order to properly set the stage for the amazing events that are going to be recorded in chapter 20. But we can't just say that the disciples were just bummed out. We can't say that they were simply disappointed and then move on to all the good stuff in chapter 20. The reality is the disciples were more than just bummed out. They were more than just discouraged. They were more than just emotionally and physically and spiritually distraught. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, there was something in the disciples that died also. Their faith died. They demonstrated the death of their faith by scattering. They all scattered back to where they had been originally before Jesus called them to be his disciples. They all just picked up and went back. They went home. In the early days when they were walking with Jesus, they had given great testimonies about who he was. Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and it was repeated over and over again. They had believed this once, but now that was all over. Their faith had died with Jesus. And no one illustrates this better than Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, but that's really a misnomer, because the truth is, at this point, Thomas isn't a doubter. Thomas is an outright unbeliever. Look at what he says in chapter 20, verse 25. And notice how he says what he says. Verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" That statement means he is currently not believing. "I am not going to believe unless this happens." The way that he fashions his response reflects an attitude not just of simple unbelief, but dogged, determined unbelief. "You cannot tell me that he is alive." This is not a reflection of some doubt on his part or some hesitation to believe. To say, "Unless I have such and such, I will not believe," is quite different than saying, "If I have something, then I will believe." See, for him, it's all negative. His statement is a product of an obstinate determination to simply not believe. He's clinging to his unbelief and with no expectation that the requirements that he gives will ever be met. You know how it is when somebody wants you to do something. "Well, if this happens, you know, something that will never happen, then I'll do that." You know, most people say, "When hell freezes over." Well, we know hell's not going to freeze over. Or they'll say, "When pigs fly." It just depends on, you know, if you got a catapult and a pig, yeah, you can make them fly. They won't fly far, but they will fly. But not only had faith died in the disciples, but their hope had also died. We see this in the comments of those two disciples who were met by the risen Savior on the road to Emmaus. We studied that when we went through the book of Luke. Like the other disciples, these two had expected the coming of Messiah's reign on earth. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they followed him and they were looking for a place in his kingdom. But now all of that was over. The inconceivable had happened. Jesus had died and all of their hopes in him died with him. And their minds were so clouded by this disappointment that they didn't even recognize Jesus when he drew near them on the road. "Hey guys, what you talking about? What is this that you're discussing? Like, haven't you heard? Are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? You've been living under a rock?" And so when Jesus asked them about what they were discussing, they began to pour out their dilemma. They spoke of Jesus as being a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And then they added later on, they said, we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. They weren't hoping that anymore. He was dead. He was gone. Their hope had died with Him. They had hoped for a new kingdom, but when Jesus died, they knew that kingdom wasn't coming. At least not in the way that they imagined it. See, the reality is, Jesus had redeemed Israel. They just didn't realize it. Jesus had redeemed all those who would put their faith and trust in Him. Now, their faith had died. Their hope had died. But there was one thing that hadn't died. And that was their love for Jesus Christ. In spite of their cruel disillusionment, in spite of their utter despair, the disciples all, to a man and to a woman, they all still loved their Master. And they couldn't stop thinking about Him, and they couldn't stop grieving over Him, because they still loved Him. And the greatest example of this undying love is seen in our text today, in the person of Mary Magdalene. Let's look at verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Now, we'll never really understand the account of our Lord's appearance to Mary at the tomb unless we recognize that it was love, and only love, that brought her to the tomb that day. Like all the other disciples, Mary had possessed faith once in Jesus Christ. She had hoped that His kingdom would come, but now that faith and that hope were gone. It was only love that caused her to seek the body of Jesus, and it was only love that kept her close to the tomb. Now, if you read what we looked at last week, Mary and a group of other women went to the tomb. They found that it was open. Mary took off and ran and told Peter and John. Peter and John ran from their house to the tomb. Like gentlemen, they probably left her well behind. They didn't wait on her. John doesn't tell us if they were still at the tomb when Mary got back there. Because Mary was a determined individual. She had a job to do. She was going to help prepare the body of Jesus Christ, and it didn't care what it was going to take. She was going to see that through. So we don't know if she arrived back at the tomb before Peter and John left. We don't know if they mentioned to her what they discovered inside the tomb. We don't know if she arrived shortly after they had left the scene. We don't know any of that. And we don't need to know. All John tells us is that she returned to the tomb with her grief firmly intact. Now you can imagine that Mary, being a disciple of Jesus, has been crying for 3 days. And yet here she is at the tomb and she is weeping again. I don't know how long you can cry for, but eventually you run out of tears. But Mary hadn't got to that point yet. She was weeping because the body was gone. She was there to prepare His body for burial, to finish the job, so to speak, that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had started. But the body was not there. And so once again, she was disappointed. Now, the depth of her grief may be due to the great emphasis that the Jews of that day placed on a proper burial. The Jews weren't about just, dig a hole, throw them in it, and cover them. No. If a Jew dies, if a Hebrew individual dies, they want to make sure that the body is taken care of properly. Any disrespect that is paid to a corpse in Israel was regarded with a certain level of societal abhorrence. I mean, it was just unthinkable. So not only had she lost her Master and her teacher, but His body had been removed before it could be completely prepared for burial, and she was beside herself. This cannot stand. Look at verse 11 again. It says that she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And this is the first record that we have of Mary actually looking into the tomb. Now, before she showed up, the door was open. The stone was rolled away. She didn't bother to go inside to see what was going on. She hightailed it back to tell Peter and John. Now, she takes the time to look into the tomb, and as she does, what does she see? Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, we can read into the position of the angels here. They're sitting at either end of the place where the body of Jesus had lain. And this kind of reminds us, if you know your Old Testament, if you saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, it reminds us of the mercy seat, the way the cherubims were placed on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat actually constitutes the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you remember, those angels, they sat on either side and their wings met in the middle. And it was between, or it was beneath that section where the wings met. That was what was referred to as the mercy seat. That was where the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed lamb to cover the sins of the nation of Israel. The position of the angels here kind of alludes to that. It's almost as if God were indicating that there was now a new mercy seat. Because Jesus had paid the price for sin, and He had opened the way for all of us, those that accept Him as their Savior, the way is open to enter into the presence of God. And all the centuries of the nation of Israel, in the days of the tabernacle, in the days of the temple, no one was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed to enter into the presence of God except the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement, and only after he had prepared himself to do so. So throughout the entire Old Testament, the one thing that we recognize is there was a restriction into the presence of God. And it was a very strenuous restriction. The temple was laid out in such a way that they had massive courtyard in front of it. The Gentiles were allowed to go to a certain point on that courtyard. They couldn't go past the court of the Gentiles. Israelites could. But then there was a certain point where the women could not go any further. Then there was a certain point where the men of Israel could not go further because only the priests were allowed in there. Then there was a certain point where even the priests could not go in. Only the high priest. So right away we understand that the presence of God was restricted. But when Jesus died on the cross, when he shed his blood and he placed his blood on the mercy seat, there's no longer any restrictions. We have open access to the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is something the nation of Israel never experienced until Jesus died on the cross. Of course, all of this is speculation. Because John merely records the fact of the angel's presence. He doesn't elaborate on the meaning of their presence, probably because the meaning of their presence was entirely lost on Mary. She was obviously not disturbed at seeing two guys sitting in the tomb, and there's no evidence that she even recognized them as being angels. She looks in, she sees them. "Hey, what's up? Why are you crying?" You know, that's an odd question for someone who's at a gravesite. "Why are you crying? Really? What else are you going to do around here?" Now, there was a very brief conversation that went on between them. But the conversation failed to dry her tears. She was still weeping. It failed to quiet her mind. She was still determined to find the body of Jesus Christ. It's there somewhere. She was even asking them, "Hey, where? You guys know what's going on?" Well, they knew what was going on. I think it's interesting to me that they didn't bother to share that with her. Later on, the angels will tell the other women, "Hey, no, he's not here. He is risen." They didn't share that with Mary because Jesus had something special plan for her. Look at verse 14. "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Really? We got to understand that Jesus was much bigger than her. Besides that, his body had been wrapped in over 75 pounds of spices. Mary had high hopes. "Just tell me where he's at and I'll take care of everything." Look what Jesus said to her. "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Now there's a lot going on here that is extremely interesting. Mary quits the conversation with the angels. And she does so rather abruptly. She just turns around. She's not getting the information that she needs from them. So she turns around. Now, we don't know why she turned so quickly. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe she heard something behind her. Maybe she saw the angel stand up because they knew who was behind her. We don't know. But Mary turns around, and who does she run into? Well, she thought she ran into the gardener. Understand that as far as Mary is concerned, Jesus is as dead as a doornail. And all she's looking for is his corpse. When she turns around and she sees Jesus, she's not expecting to see Jesus. Walking, breathing, speaking. If someone's standing behind her doing all of those things, it can't be Jesus. It's got to be somebody else. She assumes that it is the gardener. Regardless of the reason why she turns and she comes face to face with the object of her desire, and she doesn't even recognize him. Now, what was the problem? Why did she not recognize Jesus? Yes, she was weeping. Yes, her eyes were full of tears. But tear-stained eyes are seldom a reason not to recognize someone that you know very well. Okay? No, there seems to be something different about the risen Jesus in the fact that he was not always recognized when he appeared. Mary didn't recognize him. Those two disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. They walked the whole way with him, talking with him. He was instructing them in the Old Testament. They didn't recognize him. Were they that clueless? Probably not. I think there was something different about Jesus. Later on, when that small band of disciples decides, "Hey, we're going to go fishing. Let's go fishing. Yeah, let's go fishing. There's nothing wrong going fishing. Enjoy it myself." But who did they see on the shore? Well, they didn't know who it was. Obviously, it was Jesus. Jesus was calling out to them and they didn't recognize him. Not until they started, they spent all night fishing, they didn't catch anything, and then Jesus says, "Well, go do this." And when they followed his lead, they brought in a huge amount of fish. Peter immediately recognized, this doesn't just happen. The old salty fisherman that he was. This doesn't just happen. That's got to be somebody that we know. John tells him, "Hey, it's the Lord." Peter dives in the water and goes swimming. Jesus asks Mary the same question that the angels had asked her. And she gives a similar answer. But here we see the heart of a good woman. She only asks for information as to where the body had been taken. And if she could just find the location of the body, she was ready and willing to carry it back and place it in the tomb once again. She was going to do it all by herself. Forget the fact that Jesus was bigger than her. Forget the fact that he weighed much more than her, much more than she could carry. That was of no consequence to her. Her only thought was to find the body and return it to its proper place. And here we see the heart of love. Here we see love offering to do the impossible as only love can do. Now apparently Mary must have turned her back on Jesus once again. Because in verse 16, when he calls her name, she has to turn back and address him. She wasn't waiting for an answer. "Tell me where he's at. If you don't know, I'll go find somebody that does." She was on a mission. She was on a quest. She was determined. What was it that stopped her in her tracks? See, Mary wasn't interested in the gardener. She had made her request of him in her grief and in her confusion, but her heart was still true to the Lord. And she turned her back. To him and looked back at the tomb where she had last seen his body. And with one word, Jesus clears away her distress, and he resurrects in her heart both her faith and her hope. And all he does is call her name, Mary. That's the word that stopped her in her tracks. That's the word that compelled her to turn back and finally recognize her Savior and her Lord. What was it about his calling her name that produced such a change in her heart? Maybe it was the way he pronounced it. Maybe it was the way he said it. Maybe it was the fact that Jesus said her name and she remembered how he had called her name before. Now we can surmise about this all we want, but Jesus has already told us in John chapter 10 verse 3, in his lesson or his sermon on the good shepherd, Jesus says, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. How did Mary recognize Jesus? Because she recognized the voice of the shepherd. The voice of the shepherd called her by name. As the sheep know the voice of their shepherd when he calls them by name, so Mary recognized Jesus, and she responded joyfully, Master, Rabboni, Teacher. In that moment, Mary experienced her own resurrection of sorts. Mary was reborn. Faith had died, but now that faith came leaping out of its tomb. Hope had evaporated, but now her hope was revived again around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the facts of the resurrection, but the reality of the resurrection. Jesus was standing before her. Let's look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. That's kind of a strange thing to say. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now this verse 17 presents both a problem for theologians, but it also presents a glorious truth for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. The problem, as I just mentioned, lies in the initial statement of Jesus to Mary. Apparently, when Mary realized that Jesus was standing before her, she fell to the ground in worship. And she grasped his feet and she held on to him, as anyone would want to do. And Jesus responds by saying, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And that statement has thrown a monkey wrench into many a theologian's thought process. Why in the world would he say that? This is the main difficulty with this passage, because we already know from a parallel incident in the book of Matthew that Jesus apparently allows other women who had been at the tomb not only to touch him, but to hang on to him. And this is going to happen just a few minutes later from this event right here in verse 17. And Jesus didn't forbid them. He didn't say anything to them. Why shouldn't Mary be allowed to touch him? This would be the most natural thing in the world. And it seems harsh to us to have Jesus rebuke her or to stop her act of love and adoration. And of course, if we assume that, we have to know that we're assuming the wrong thing. You know, the problem with reading someone's comments is that we never really understand how they meant that comment. We never understand the tone of their voice, the inflection in their voice. We read it and we automatically assume what it means to us. And that's problematic. You know, I could say something to someone. I've learned this being a supervisor for many years. You can tell somebody the worst thing in the world, that the last thing they want to hear. But if you say it with a smile, they take it good-naturedly. I've had to do that many a time. Look, your work is terrible. I can take them in there and I drag them and I can beat them. You know, you're failing. Or I could tell them, look, you got things to work on. Let's work on it. It's the way you say something is how somebody receives it. And we don't know how Jesus said this. We don't know what his emphasis was. Many people assume, well, Jesus didn't want her to touch him because he hasn't yet ascended to the Father and he's got to... Before we dig into that, there are several concepts, several views, and there is no general consensus among commentators as to what Jesus means by this. There isn't a conservative view. There isn't a liberal view. There's just several views, and scholars are just undecided. One view is that Jesus is here acting as our great high priest, fulfilling the type or the image of the Day of Atonement. Having accomplished the sacrifice, he is now on his way to present the sacred blood that he shed in heaven. But the problem I have with that view is that there was no blood to present. Jesus had presented all the blood that was necessary as he hung on the cross and shed his blood for us. It was there that he was made sin for us. It was there that the price was paid. The resurrection itself was proof that the work of redemption had been completely accomplished. There was nothing left to be done. Jesus didn't have an appointment in heaven to where he had to present his blood on the mercy seat of heaven. It was already accomplished. Some people think that Jesus is merely instructing Mary that she need not hold on to him because she had a job to do. She was going to be his messenger. She was going to take the message of his resurrection to the disciples. There's another view that says that Jesus merely is trying to assure her that, look, there's no need for you to panic. You're going to see me again. You're going to see me many times before I ascend to my Father. And that is a reality because it was 40 days before Jesus would ascend up into heaven. Officially. All right? His official ascension would take place 40 days later. There's no telling how many times he went from earth to heaven before the Father during that time because he was in his glorified body. He didn't have to travel like we have to travel in our physical body. Anywhere he wanted to go, he could be there instantaneously. So which of these is the accurate view? Well, nobody knows. Who knows? There are problems with some. There are good thoughts with others. The reality is, it doesn't matter. What we do know is that Mary, as well as all the other disciples, still had a great deal to learn about Jesus and his new state of glory. The problem was that they still wanted to relate to Jesus as they had done during the years of his ministry before the cross. But the problem is that was no longer possible. He was not the same individual. Oh, he was the same person. But he was different. He was different in that now he had a glorified body. And Paul speaks about this new reality in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Let me read that real quick. And this is an important verse. Paul says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." Just from this statement, we understand that Paul had an idea of who Jesus was before he died on the cross, before he was resurrected. Now, Paul lived in Jerusalem. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most important rabbis in Jerusalem at that time. He studied. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And all of the events that we see in Paul's life in the book of Acts happened just mere days, weeks, months after Jesus ascended into heaven. So it is quite logical to think that Paul was a contemporary of Jesus Christ before the crucifixion. He may have seen him. Obviously, he was opposed to him. But he may have seen Jesus when he walked in the temple. He may have been one of them that accused him, one of them that challenged him. We don't know. But Paul's telling us here that he knew Jesus according to the flesh. But today, at this point, Paul says we can no longer relate to Jesus in that way because he is not in the flesh any longer. That's not who he is. To know Jesus Christ according to the flesh is to know him just as the disciples knew him during the days of his earthly ministry. They knew him as a man that they could hear, that they could see, that they could touch. But to try to continue to relate to Jesus according to the flesh is to relate to him as though he was still in his state of humiliation. See, we don't think about that. When Jesus was walking around healing people, when Jesus was walking around performing miracles, we think, oh, this is fantastic. We think that because Jesus was so much better than what we are. Jesus was so much more powerful than what we are capable of being. But the reality is, when Jesus was doing those things, he was in a state of humiliation. Utter humiliation. Because he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation. And he came to this earth, and he took on the form of a man. And he was obedient to God, not just into humiliating himself into becoming a man, but to go as far as dying on the cross for our sins. When Jesus walked on this earth, he was in a state of humiliation, because he was so far gone from what he was in heaven. But he did that for us. But you know what? Jesus is no longer in that state. Today, Jesus is the exalted Son of God in glory. And we must honor him as such. You see, when John sat with Jesus at the Last Supper, the Bible says that he leaned against his chest. But when John saw Jesus on the island of Patmos, he didn't lean against his chest. He fell at his feet as if he was dead. Because Jesus was different. He was glorified. Knowing Jesus according to the flesh would have been an amazing experience. I'll give you that. That would have been pretty cool to have met Jesus, to have talked with Jesus, to have heard him speak. I think that would have been cool. But here's the thing. Knowing Jesus according to the flesh had its limitations. You had to be there. You had to be where he was. You had to be present with him at all times. And knowing Jesus according to the flesh didn't guarantee anything. There were great multitudes of people who met him. They followed him, at least initially they did. Then they eventually deserted him because they didn't like what he had to say. And in the end, some of them even called for him to be crucified. So just meeting Jesus, that's not enough. Not in the flesh. Some people today think it would be better to know Jesus according to the flesh, but it wouldn't be. And Jesus knew this. Jesus said that it would be to the disciples' advantage and our advantage that he would go away. Why? So that when he went away, he could send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, into our lives. Ah, that's the advantage. That's the advantage, because no longer are we required to be in the presence of Jesus Christ physically at all point in time. Now we have the presence of God in our lives with us all the time, providing that power, providing that energy, the ability to do the things that God has called us to do. See, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference in the world. Yes, it would be nice to have met Jesus. But see, that's not what we needed to do. Not meet him physically. We needed to meet him spiritually. And be endowed with the Spirit of Christ through that accepting him as our Savior. To know Jesus as we do today is to know him spiritually. By the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit who reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us as the Son of God and as our Savior. That's what's necessary. And that's what Jesus desire to accomplish. Now, what Jesus is showing us here in verse 17 is that we now have a new relationship. He actually gives us three new relationships. Obviously, we have a new relationship with him. The disciples had to grasp the concept that they now had a new relationship with Jesus Christ that was unlike what they had before. No longer were they able to kind of, you know, rub shoulders and buddy-buddy and, you know, it was different. Jesus was not just a man. He was a glorified man. He was now retained the glory that he had before he left his throne in heaven. But we need to understand that this new attitude doesn't just apply to how we relate to Jesus. It actually applies how we as individuals, Christians, believers, followers of Jesus Christ, it relates to how it applies to how we relate to the world around us. Not only do we have a different relationship with Jesus Christ, but we have a different relationship to everything. We were looking at 2 Corinthians 5:16, and I mentioned that it was an important verse, and it's an important verse because it leads into verse 17. Verse 17 is a verse that we all know, or at least we should. Verse 17 says, well, I tell you what, let's read verse 16 again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. And because of this, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is a believer, if anyone claims to be a Christian, guess what? You are a new creation. What does that mean? That means old things have passed away. The old way of living is now gone. Behold, all things have become new. Not some things. Not a few things. All things. Everything that we do. Everything that we think. Everything that we believe. Everything that we act out in our lives. Our lifestyle becomes new. Our conversation becomes new. The things we desire now become new. Or at least they should. Because that's the product of a new creation. The resurrection proved that Jesus had changed. There was something different about Him. And the disciples had to relate to Him differently. But salvation in our heart, accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, making Him Lord of our life, produces a change in us as well. We are a new creation. And so the things that we believed before we accepted Christ, well, we can't believe those things anymore. What are we required to believe? We're required to believe what the Bible says. Well, I don't know what the Bible says. Well, we're required to find out. We're required to study it. We're required to discover it, and as we discover it, we are required to apply that to our life. We are required to make that how we live and act. And that's what Jesus desires. Let me say that again. It's not what He desires. It's what He requires. That's the requirement of being a new creation. That we are no longer who we used to be. We're somebody new. Just as the disciples had to get used to the fact that Jesus was different, we as His disciples have to get used to the fact that we are different. We are supposed to be different. We're a new creation. There are words that we used to say back in the day, but we can't say those words anymore. There are ideas that we used to have back in the day. We can't afford to have them anymore because the Bible teaches us differently. There are things that we used to do back in the day. We can't do that anymore. See, well, the Bible didn't say that's wrong. Not specifically, but there are principles. There are principles in the Bible that suggest that maybe that's not the best thing for you to do right now. The Bible didn't say it's wrong. But does the Bible teach that it's wrong? See, those are the things that a new creation looks for. We're not bound by the letter of the law. We're more interested in the spirit of the law. What does God want for us? Because you have to know, as a new creation, God wants what's best. And if God says this is the best for you, then guess what? It's the best. You might not like it. You might not even agree with it. That doesn't change the truth. God's way is best. And we have a requirement to pursue that. Being in Christ doesn't just mean that you're saved. It doesn't just mean that you're forgiven. It means that you have been changed into a new creation. And living as a new creation is something that God works in us. Using our will, using the choices that we make. It is both a gift to be received and a challenge to live out, to live the life of a new creation. You say, well, I'm just not there yet. Well, if you got Jesus Christ in your heart, you're there. You just don't know it. Because we have the power through the person of the Holy Spirit living in us to empower us to do what God has called us to do. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. You've heard me say this many times before. People were like, oh, this is, you know, I'm sorry I said that, but that's just the way I am. No, not if you're a Christian. That's not the way you are. Not anymore. You're a new creation. You can't use that as an excuse. That's just the way I was raised. Well, if you're a Christian, that doesn't apply. The way you were raised is the past. You're a new creation. We do what God calls us to do. We live as God calls us to live. If Jesus is your Savior, then your outlook on life should now reflect this new reality. The way to encounter and the way to react to this world must now be different. The way you think, the way you speak, the way you act should be a testimony to the new life that is in your heart. If you claim to have it, there ought to be evidence for it. If your life is exactly the same after salvation as it was before you were saved, well, that presents a problem. There's a problem there. Either you're resisting the needed change that the Holy Spirit is trying to bring into your life, or you really haven't become a new creation yet. It's one or the other. One of these is a lot worse than the other, but both of them are easily remedied by accepting what God has said, by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, well, quit fighting the Holy Spirit. I mean, I can't say it any other way than that. Quit fighting. Come to grips with the fact that you're not the same person anymore and you can't do what you used to do. Now, you might be thinking that my application of Paul's statement here in 2 Corinthians 5 is a bit of a stretch. You know how I hate people that stretch. But if you go back and look at our text, John chapter 17, you'll see that that is not the case. The problem that we have in John chapter 20, verse 17, is not really a problem at all, because the real focus of the passage is not in what Jesus tells Mary not to do. The real focus is what Jesus tells Mary to do. He sends her on a mission with a message that declares that Mary's relationship to Jesus and that of all the other disciples was now different. Jesus says, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, in the last century, if you guys are up on all your German historians, I'll mention this and you'll probably know exactly what I'm talking about. In the last century, the German historian Adolf Harnack, anybody? Anybody? No? No? Okay. He made popular a phrase that he believed summarized Christianity. And then when I say it, you'll understand. You've probably heard it before. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. Anybody ever heard that before? The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. The idea behind this statement, and of course these historians, these philosophers, they think what they say matters. And that it should be accepted as gospel truth. But the idea behind his statement is that as human beings, we all have one Father in God, and we are all brothers and sisters in one family of God, that being the human race. The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. Unfortunately, there are two fundamental errors with this idea. Number one, in the Bible, the use of the word father for God and brother or sister for individuals, it only occurs in reference to believers. Okay? God is never said to be the father of all men, nor are all men and women said to be brothers and sisters. In fact, some people that Jesus spoke to in the New Testament, he said that they were children of their father, the devil. Wait a minute, there's another father out there. Becoming a child of God is seen as a right that is only obtained through faith and belief in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We saw that in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 says, let's see what it says. Speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. That simple word become means that they weren't previously the children of God. They had to become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The second problem that this statement presents is that the relationship that the Bible does speak of were only established by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our text in verse 17 is a case in point because this is the first time Jesus ever refers to his disciples as his brethren. It was after he was risen from the dead. And so Jesus introduces these themes into his teaching after the resurrection. He has spoken as God as being his Father before, but not in this way. Before this, he had never referred to his disciples as brothers at all. He had called them his servants. He had called them his friends. But now, as he ushers in the new age of the church, he also ushers in a new set of relationships for his disciples. Now God becomes their Father as well as his, and his followers are given specific family privileges. You know, there are privileges that come with being part of the family of God. One of them is prayer. We have the right to bring our petitions before the Father. Another is confidence. Confidence before the throne of God. Hebrews tells us that we can go boldly before the throne of God, not in fear. As we have just stated, we have a new relationship with Jesus. We are to know him spiritually as the Son of God and as our Savior. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us for the purpose to lead us to that knowledge. So if you don't know Jesus as the Son of God, if you don't know him as your Savior, then you really don't know him at all, because that's who he is. But if you do know him as your Savior, then all these other relationships will naturally follow. What Jesus is describing here is a relationship with God as Father that is similar to his, but it's not identical to his. Notice how he puts it. Jesus says, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Jesus doesn't say, "I'm ascending to our Father, I'm ascending to our God." No, he makes a distinction there. If Jesus had merely said our Father and our God, he would have been putting himself on the same level as the disciples, just as a man. But Jesus is not just a man, as we have so thoroughly established. And we only enter into this similar relationship because of what Jesus has done through us, for us through his atonement. So what he is talking about here is our adoption into the family of God. We have the right to become the children of God. How do you become someone's children, someone's child? Only through adoption. And that's what God has done for us. We're not naturally born into God's family. We're actually alienated from God. We are born outside of his family, and we are heirs to sin and death. But God is gracious. And through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and by the application of that death upon us by the Holy Spirit, God brings us back into fellowship with himself. And he grants us family privileges. And as our Father, God will help us in our spiritual infancy. God will teach us how to walk spiritually. He will lift us up when we fall down, just as a physical father does. You know, when your kids 3 years old, and they just learned, 2 years old, they just learned how to walk. You don't kick them when they're down. Get up there and walk like a man. Well, he's not a man, he's a child. He walks as best as he can. And you help them, you lovingly help them. And our Father does the same thing. And he will care for us throughout our entire earthly life. And he will abundantly bless us to the degree that we let him. And as our Father, he will guide us in the way that we should go, and eventually he will bring us home to heaven to be with him forever. But not only do believers have a new relationship with Jesus as Savior and with God as Father by adoption, we also have a new relationship, get this, with each other. You can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. And we, if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are family. Before, we were outside God's family. And we were all going our own way, in opposition to each other, sometimes in open hostility to one another. But now, we belong to a new family. And as part of that family, we are required to love each other. We are required to work together as brothers and sisters. And the attitudes that should result from these new relationships don't always flow naturally. We don't always get along. All right? Let's just throw that out there. We butt heads. But hey, I come from a family of six. Talk about butting heads. That's where I learned how to fight. Yeah. With my brothers and my sister. So these new relationships, they don't always flow naturally, they don't always flow easily, but they do flow. And it's all the more reason for us to grasp a hold of this concept and to work at these relationships. One fellow put it this way, and I want to read this real quickly. John White said that in speaking of our brotherhood and sisterhood of believers, said, "You were cleansed by the same blood. You were regenerated by the same Spirit. You are a citizen of the same city, a slave of the same master, a reader of the same scriptures, a worshiper of the same God. The same presence dwells silently in you as in them. Therefore, you are committed to them and they to you. They are your brothers, sisters, your fathers, mothers, and children in God. Whether you like or dislike them, you belong to them. You have responsibilities toward them that must be discharged in love. As long as you live on this earth, you are in their debt. Whether they have done much or little for you, Christ has done all. And He demands that your indebtedness to Him be transferred to your new family." Why do we love one another? Because Christ paid it all. Why are we required to serve one another? Because Jesus Christ paid it all. And He expects that from each one of us. Membership in God's family doesn't mean that we ignore human faults. And believe me, there are plenty. But it does mean that we must be sensitive to human faults. I mean, if we're ever going to have any hope of reducing those faults or addressing those faults or improving our family fellowship, yes, we must recognize them. But here's the thing, we can't be overly sensitive to the faults of other people. We can't take it to heart. Yeah, that individual's rough, he's gruff. So what? So are we. And they put up with us as much as we put up with them. We cannot be critical of the faults of others. We must be committed to each other with a proper family loyalty, and we must work to help each other live the Christian life. That's our responsibility to one another, to be there for each other. Let us stand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Here's the thing that I want you to think about. Is God your Father, as Jesus mentions? Are other believers your spiritual brothers and sisters? Those statements can only be true if Jesus is truly your Lord and Savior. Has He called you by name? Have you answered His call? You might say, "Well, I've never heard Him call my name before." Well, if you've never heard Him call your name, if you've never responded to the call of salvation, let me assure you, He is calling your name right now. He is offering you salvation. And it is your opportunity today to respond to His voice. Do not disregard it. Do not delay to respond to it. Answer His call today and accept Him as your Savior. That is the only proper response. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together. Lord, we thank You for what You are doing in this body. Lord, we thank You for the love that exists between brothers and sisters, the concern. Lord, the fact that each and every one is willing to extend themselves for the other. And Lord, we love one another simply because You love us and we love You. Lord, we love Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that love is present. We thank You that You are strengthening our faith daily and that our hope is firmly intact. not just in the truth of your word, but the playing out of your word in our lives. Lord, the fact that the things that we learn, we see have come to pass. And Lord, that assures us that the promises and the prophecies that are made for our future will also come to pass. Lord, one day we expect, if you tarry, we expect to see the rapture. Lord, if we live long enough. If we don't live long enough, Lord, we expect to see you face to face. Lord, we trust your word because it has proven itself to be true time and time again. It will help us to not be like Thomas, Lord, or any of the disciples who had lost their faith, who had lost their hope. Lord, help us to have our hope firmly placed in you and to live our lives in such a way that the new creation that you have made will be exampled, will be modeled, will be demonstrated in everything that we do. Lord, making a new creation in the heart of a human being is even more difficult than creating the universe. Lord, there was no resistance when you created the universe, but there is a constant resistance in the heart of every sinner. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would speak to those hearts. Lord, that they would be convicted of their sin. That they would recognize the freedom that the gospel brings. And Lord, they would respond to the gift of salvation. Lord, that they would do so today. Watch over us as we leave this place. Keep us in your will. And guide us into your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.